I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. The title of our lesson tonight is Jesus Cleanses the Temple. If you don't know me, my name is Justin. I'm the youth pastor. Friday night, we had a major youth event called Outpost that goes from about 8:30 to about 11:30. And Jonathan texted me during Outpost and asked if I would like to teach Sunday night. And I said yes. I would explain what Outpost is, but we literally don't have enough time to understand it and the rules. But when you pull into the parking lot and there's white flour everywhere, we had Outpost. And if you get nervous about flour, don't worry. We order gluten-free flour for the game. But I jumped at the chance and the opportunity. I know we all wanted to hear Kosti today, but Jonathan did a great job this morning. And I was looking forward to tonight. But then I was just faced with the question of what it was that I was going to teach. And I was tempted, you know, this Tuesday is a women's teaching workshop. I don't know if you know this, but I am the pastoral oversight to the women's ministry. And so I get to do fun things like the ladies' teaching workshop, which my role mostly is the leadership team does stuff. And I say, good job. I'm good with that. I thought about teaching one of those passages, but a few of those ladies are here tonight, and I didn't want to tempt you to copy my notes here. So I am always excited to teach about Jesus. And when I looked at the song set and how it was Christ-centric, I really wanted to go to the book of John. And so if you were hoping for something other than the lesson on Jesus cleanses the temple, just know that you've already sat down. That is a binding agreement that lasts throughout the end of the lesson. So John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. This verse 12 is what I would call a transition here. It's connecting the events from the first part of chapter 2 to the latter part of chapter 2. And it simply says this, all right, John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And this is a great place to start because it helps us understand the context of what's already gone on in the book of John and what is going to happen today. When it comes to John, the theme is Jesus as the Son of God, and he as the author gives us a very clear statement as to what the purpose of the book is. At the end of John, in John 20, 30 through 31, John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," which gives us chills because we want to know what else he did that we don't even know about. He said, "But these have been written. The events, the signs, the miracles that John chose, he wrote them. He crafted this book together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the heart of my lesson would be first and foremost, if you have never repented and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would see him as John presents him, as Jesus is God. Jesus is the very Son of God. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And you must bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You will receive forgiveness and a life eternal with the Father. But those of us that are in Christ, this assures us and it confirms our convictions and it makes us love Jesus more and it makes us appreciate him even more. Our passage today starts out with after this. So we're finding out when. So we go back to the beginning of John 2, verse 1. And not all of the events in John are actually recorded chronological, but this is. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." And so we know this is going to be his first recorded miracle, right? "And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us?'" Now, that wasn't a bad thing. I don't suggest that you use that with your wife or with your mom or something like that, woman. All right, but this was obviously acceptable, a term of endearment here. It says, "My hour has not yet come." So here we are, my hour has not yet come. But in our passage today, the hour has come. "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And even when we hear this, okay, just like when we get to Jesus cleansing the temple, we've heard this before, we know this. But he literally took water and he turned it into something completely different. And John gave us this story so we would go, wow, I must worship him. I must worship him. And in verse 11, John says, this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so our story happens after this. Where are we at during this transition time? It says he went down to Capernaum, which is a 16-mile journey. For us, you probably drove way farther to get here tonight. But for them, 16 miles was a long time and a long road there. But those that were with him were obviously his mother. And John doesn't say Mary's name. He assumes that you know her name, but his mom is with him. But also his brothers. And his brothers are interesting because we know that his brothers did not believe in him. As you read the book of John, as you go on, they did actually not become his followers until after the resurrection. Right? If your brother claims to be the Son of God, I understand being a little skeptical here. But once Jesus rose himself from the dead, then they place their faith in him. But they are also with him at this point in his ministry. But it also says his disciples, his followers. Now, where did these disciples come from, right? We know where the mom came from. We know where the siblings came from, even though the Catholics would be confused where the siblings came from, because they would believe that Mary never had sexual relations with Joseph, and that these were possibly cousins or something like that. But no, these are literally the half-brothers of Jesus. Well, where did these disciples come from? Let's go even farther back to John 1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we know when we skip down to verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word that John speaks of at the beginning is Jesus. Jesus has always been and will always be God, and so he was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when we get to John 2 and we see what Jesus does today, we go, you have every right. You created us. You created everything. This is who you are. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, which is a foreshadowing of our passage today. Some will see the light that God has sent into the world to seek and to save, and they embrace the light and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but others cover their ears and close their eyes and harden their heart, and they refuse to come to Jesus. Skipping down to verse 19, says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him who you are. This is John the Baptist, right? In verse 15, it says, John testified about him. In verse 20, he says, he confessed and did not deny, but I confess I am not the Christ. They said, who are you then? Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. Then they said, who are you? He says, verse 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. They were so concerned about who John was, and John was like, look, it doesn't matter who I am. There's someone else coming. And that's who you want to focus on. That's who you want to focus on. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming, and he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God. That's awesome. What does the Lamb of God do? He simply takes away the sins of the world. People came out in droves to listen to John and to be baptized by John. And John says, look, don't focus on me. It's him. It's him. He is the Lamb of God. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. He remained on him. I did not recognize him, but him who sent me to baptize you in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon me, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And then John begins telling his disciples, go follow Jesus. And Jesus goes out and he calls men. He tells them to simply follow me. And what do? They abandon everything. They turn from their sins and they follow Jesus. These are the disciples that were with him in Cana. These are the disciples that are now traveling with him during this transition. But what did they do here? It says that they simply stayed there a few days. This transition from Cana to Capernaum only lasted a few days. And then our passage today, we see first of all how Jesus goes to work. How Jesus goes to work. And we keep in mind that John included the events at Cana, and he included this transition, and he included our passage today so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't know what your work schedule looks like or what your morning looks like. Mine, there must be coffee. There must be coffee before I can make it to work. And then when I get to work, there's more coffee. And then later, there's a little bit more coffee. There's a saying, it's always coffee o'clock. All right, but here Jesus is going to roll up his sleeves in this ministry. He's going to jump head first into, and we're going to see that in verses 13 through 17. Just a quick look at what we're going to see is we're going to see where Jesus went. We're going to talk about what Jesus saw, how Jesus responded, and why Jesus did it. Where Jesus went, what Jesus saw, how Jesus responded, and why Jesus did it. But let's start with where Jesus went. Verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So a longer trip than before. He travels up towards Jerusalem to attend the Passover. And we're familiar with this. It comes from Exodus 12. We remember that the Egyptians had held the Israelites captive, and Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And I don't think Moses sang that clever song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, or anything like that, but that helps us remember what was going on. And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. So the water turns to blood. And the livestock die, and then there's these gross frogs, and then there's the locusts, and there's gnats, and there's all these things. And finally, Moses warned Pharaoh and said, look, the firstborn male of every household is going to die unless you let us go. And Pharaoh said, I don't believe you. I will not let you go. And God told Moses and the Israelites to take a lamb, to put it into their house, to love on it, to care for it, but then they were to kill it, and they were to sacrifice it. They were then to eat it and have a meal of it, and they were to take the blood, and they were to put it on the doorpost, so that when the angel of the Lord came to execute God's vengeance, he would pass over those that had the blood on their doors, which signified their trust in Yahweh. They would pass over. The Jews celebrated this on the 14th day of the lunar month Nisan, which would be late March or early April. And you're like, wouldn't it be easier? Just like Christmas, it's always the 25th, all right? It's like Resurrection Sunday. Which day is it, all right? It always jumps around. We don't know, okay? Well, Christmas is just kind of like we pick that date, all right? So that's not really the date that Jesus was born, most likely. Don't beat me up in the back alley or whatever it might be. But here we go, the Passover is typically this 14th day. It moved around just a little bit from what we are thinking, all right? And on that day, from 3 to 6 p.m., the lambs were slaughtered and the Passover meal was eaten. Every self-respecting Jew would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. The city was teeming with people, and this was the place for Jesus to get to work. To get to work, because he came to what? He came to save these people. He came to expose their sin and their sinful attitudes. He came to tell them that they were separated from Yahweh, who they thought they were in lockstep with. So he goes to work. Well, what did Jesus see? Or what Jesus saw? It says in verse 14, he found in the temple. And this is an example, a model of what just the temple itself would look like, but it also can include the temple mount, the area that's around it. So what he sees here, right, because he's going to see those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables, he's going to see that, but it would be hard pressed for that to actually make it all the way into that temple area. It's most likely in this temple mount area that you see. When it comes to the temple, we know that David made the preparations for the temple, but because he was a man of war, he was a man of bloodshed, God said, no, you won't build the temple, but your son Solomon will. And so Solomon faithfully took the blueprint, the materials, and the supplies that David had provided, and Solomon built a gorgeous temple, a gorgeous temple. And the temple was to represent the very presence of God. And it was the temple that they were to bring their sacrifice to. And the sacrifices were reminders that they were sinners. They were reminders that sin requires what? Death. Sin requires punishment. There, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's what they did at the temple. They went to worship there. They went to seek forgiveness. Well, because of the hard-heartedness of the people, God, through Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed the temple. And after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra comes back, Nehemiah comes back, and the temple is rebuilt. But they were sad, those that remembered the old temple, because this one wasn't quite the same. It wasn't quite as beautiful. But Herod, who was the ruler of that area, who obviously was Roman, he made these renovations in 19 to 20 BC, and he really spruced up the place. And you're like, well, that was awfully nice of him. It wasn't so much I'm a nice guy, because he was a horrible, wicked guy, but it was to kind of gain favor with the Jews and to be another feather in his cap as far as his accomplishments when it came to things like architecture. But it would look something like this, all right? This is actual a picture of the model that's in Jerusalem, where you have the temple in the middle, and then the temple mount kind of looks like an upside down shoebox, all right? And that's the big outside part. If it was completed in 63 AD, so it was still going under renovations and stuff like that, but it was destroyed in 70 AD because of the people's rebellion. This is a side snapshot of that model. You see in the bottom part is the old city, and then you kind of scroll up to the left and you see like the red rooftops. That's more kind of the newer area. And then the temple is over there to the right. This is an illustration of what it would look like. You see the Antonio Fortress is the big white structure in the top right part of your picture there. And that's where the Romans were. That's where Pilate was. That's where the soldiers were. And think of that for a moment, okay? The Jews, because of their sin, had their whole city destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And God brings them to Babylon and he has them wait 70 years. And at the end of that time, he tells them to go back and to rebuild the temple. And the temple they rebuilt was not as glorious as the one before because it was a reminder of their sinfulness, okay? The Jews sometimes loved God, sometimes didn't love God, but overall they rejected God, and Malachi was the last prophet they got, and then they had hundreds of years of silence. But what did they think about themselves during those years of silence? We're okay. It's good. It's all right. And now the Romans, the Gentiles, the pagans are setting up shop right here where God should be worshiped. Yeah. We also think of today, there is no temple, right? there is no temple. Instead, what's where the very spot where the temple should be is the what? The Dome of the Rock, right? Dome of the Rock, an Islamic holy site. And that's not accidental. That's God telling the Jews, you missed your Messiah. You are under judgment. You must repent. And thankfully, God has a plan for the Jews to rescue ethnic Jews in the future. But here we go. We have the Temple Mount area. This, you know, most likely is where Jesus is and what he sees when he walks in. So that helps us understand it. And he sees those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. You're like, okay, might not be that bad of a thing, but why were they selling them there, okay? So if I lived all the way in the north, if I'm in the tribe of Dan, and I knew that I had an ox that I needed to offer up, or a lamb that I needed to offer up, or, you know, even if it was birds or something like that, is it easier for me to take those things all the way for Jerusalem, or is it easier for me to show up and buy some, all right? If you don't know the answer of that, is it easier for you to go on vacation without your kids? Or I'm not calling your kids livestock, okay? But you kind of get it, right? Making sure that they're protected, you got a leash for them or something like that. No one takes them and jumps you and steals them. The idea of the sacrifice is it was supposed to cost you something. Okay, you didn't bring the three-legged dog in there to sacrifice, and they did not sacrifice dogs. They were supposed to take the best of the best, saying, I trust you, God, but also you require the best, and it should cost me something because of my sin. So it was more convenient to have people that were already selling these things to you. The issue was, this was a marketplace. This was a fiasco. This was a markup. This was an extortion. You come to worship God, okay, it's going to cost you extra to be able to do this. He also saw the money changers seated at their tables. There were certain coinage that they needed in order to purchase these. And there were upcharges that went along with it. So you think of your farmer traveling from afar, he has to pay extra on this. It wasn't like, hey, we've made this nice and convenient for you. All right, this is all at cost right here. No, this was to extort the people and to abuse the system. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary, he says, as Jesus surveyed the sacred temple grounds, it had now turned into a bazaar. Jesus was appalled and outraged. The worshipful atmosphere that befitted the temple as the symbol of God's presence was completely absent. What should have been a place of sacred reverence and adoration had become a place of abusive commerce and excessive overpricing. The sound of heartfelt praise and fervent prayers had been drowned out by the bawling of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the cooing of doves, and the loud haggling of vendors and their customers. Isn't that beautifully stated? Doesn't that help us picture exactly what was going on here? What could we compare this to? What could we compare this to? I mean, imagine if you walked through the worship center doors and into the lobby, and there were salesmen hitting you up. Oh, you want to know the words to the song? You came to worship the Lord? Here, $5, I'll let you rent a hymnal. All right, or you get the special glasses so you can see the things up on the side. Oh, you want something to take notes with? Okay, that's going to be $1 right there. Oh, but to get the you need to give this to me so that I can switch it to this, and then, right? Think of that, a fiasco outside where you're hearing all of these things instead of focusing on worshiping the Lord. The people came to worship, and they were confronted with the door-knocking salesman. So sad, so sad. You know, our church, the Lord has been gracious. You have been so gracious to give to our church. And the things that we do, we're not a business here. We're not here to make money. If you're looking at that guy's night out that's coming up and you're like, well, that's a little pricey. We're not thinking, you know what would be a good fundraiser? Let's do some pickleball. We'll get Rick Holland here and we'll extort these guys. Now for our events, we have a budgeted expense that we just know that we're going to lose on that. We want you to come and we want you to be a part of it. You know, when we have a youth camp, all right, the elders have generously approved an amount to help make the cost more affordable for people. And that's how a church should work. That's how the worship of the church should work. I mean, imagine if people were always hitting you up for their business and always trying to do all these transactions here. You know, that's kind of comparative to the situation. But I think we need to keep in mind that the synagogue was more similar to what our church is. Because remember the synagogue on Saturday? That's where they would gather and they would teach and they would worship the Lord. That's similar to a church, okay? The temple was representative of the salvation, right? The forgiveness of sins. So think of the cross and someone setting up a lemonade stand in front of it. Think of someone selling front row seats to the cross. That's how wicked and vile this is. Instead of assisting people and helping people in their worship and guiding them to God, they were taking advantage of people and extorting people. That's what Jesus saw. Well, let's see how Jesus responded. All right, you're pretty riled up right now, aren't you? Imagine the Son of God, the King of Kings. The temple was to represent the very presence of God. Think of how he responded. It says he made a scourge of cords. And I don't know if this is like something he brought in his knapsack and was like, it's go time, all right? Or if he was just looking around and if your dad was as resourceful as my dad, didn't matter what it was, there was something to find, okay? And so he gets it and wraps it up and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Whether this was the entrance, the Temple Mount, or whether this was literally like that temple area, whatever it was, they didn't belong there. You could take care of that business somewhere else. And you don't need to fleece people in this. And he drove them out. He drove them out. It says he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now we know that Jesus is love. We know that Jesus is merciful. We know that Jesus is strong and kind, right? We know and understand those things. And we know that there's forgiveness in the cross. And we can run to Jesus. And Jesus said, all you who are weary, come to me and I'll give you what? I'll give you rest. That's Jesus. But do not for a moment forget this Jesus. He is the same Jesus. He is a holy Jesus. He hates sin, and he will handle and deal with sin how he so chooses. So he makes this scourge of cords, and he drives them all out, and he's throwing over the tables. Imagine that scene for a moment. Every jaw probably dropped. What are you doing? What is going on here? Well, why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? What's going on here? What's his heart behind this? It says in verse 16, those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Which there's a lot here, right? Because who is Jesus claiming to be? Very clearly, he's claiming to be the Son of God. And for those that would argue that Jesus only said he was a good teacher, that he was a moral man, no, he's saying that he's the Son of God. The temple was where the presence of the Lord was. This was God's house. This was Yahweh's house. And Jesus says, he's my Father. And quit making it a place of business. I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah. We'll go to Jeremiah 7. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament that we're going to flip around to. And I don't know how much you've frequented Jeremiah lately, but Jeremiah 7. Says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word." Okay, so Jeremiah, strategically position yourself somewhere. All right, just like those who were selling the sheep and the oxen and all of that, they had positioned themselves in a strategic location. Jeremiah, I want you to position yourself in the gate. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, "Hear the word of the Lord. All of you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." Do you think that's what the people wanted to hear? They were just ho-humming along. They're coming up. I'm a good Jew. I'm a good Israelite. I'm coming to worship the Lord. And there's this dude named Jeremiah who's saying, "You're not good enough. You need to change your ways." Come on, man. I came to the temple just to ease my conscience here, and you're all up in my business. Verse 4, he says, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Look, it's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to make that checkmark pilgrimage to the temple of God. He says you actually have to obey God. You are a hypocrite. You have to obey God. Flip over to the book of Micah. Over to Micah. I'm really, really testing you tonight. Going to Jeremiah, going to Micah. Micah 6. If you haven't found it yet, it's on page 1310 in my Bible. I don't know if that's going to help you or not. Micah 6:6. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Shall I come to him with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Oh, he has told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk," what? "Humbly with your God." It's not a mystery what God wants, because he tells us. He gives us his word. He has sent us the prophets. He has given us his son to tell us exactly what he wants. He wants our trust. He wants our repentance. He wants our obedience. Verse 9, it says, "The verse of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom for you to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins." Jesus, first of all, did this because this is his Father's house, and he desires for his Father to be worshiped, not for people to be extorted. He also did this because what we see in verse 17 says his disciples. And you're like, "Oh, those disciples, we learned about those. Those are the ones follow me," and they followed him. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." Flip over to Malachi. And as I mentioned earlier, Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet warning the people to come back to Yahweh, and they would not. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," Malachi 3:1, "and he will clear the way before me. and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And so, well, we have a messenger who's clearing the way. We're connecting the dots with John the Baptist, right? And it says, the Lord will what? Will suddenly come to his temple. So in the book of John, we've already had John the Baptist clear the way. We've had the Lord himself, Jesus, come to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in what? In righteousness. God gave very clear instructions for how he was to be worshiped, and the Jews have trampled all over it. And the Levites were the ones that were supposed to execute that worship. And so here we have a refining of them. And the verse 4 says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Jesus came to correct their bad worship. Their bad worship. Psalm 69:9 is written by King David. It is a messianic psalm pointing to who Jesus is and what he would do. It says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. So the disciples, knowing their Old Testament, when this happened, eventually they connected the dots and they go, wow, that's what it means. Zeal, passion, jealousy for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is another one of those signs that Jesus did and John recorded so that we all would know that Jesus is the Son of God. Through his prophets, God communicated that the Messiah would have a zeal for the house of the Lord. And Jesus comes along and he has a zeal for the house of the Lord, and the disciples connect the dots. But why does Jesus have this zeal? It's his house. It's his house. Some of you might be like me, a little bit of a clean freak. And if you have guests come over, you love that guests come over, but some of you are walking behind them sweeping up, or maybe even vacuuming as they go. You would never think of a guest that would come and just trample over everything and throw their shoes wherever and just throw their... No, they would respect your house, you think, right? Unless they're teenagers. The house of the Lord was where the presence of the Lord was to be. That's God, Yahweh's house. That's Jesus' house. That's why he is so zealous. That's why he's so zealous. Well, the second half of our lesson is Jesus elicits a response. Jesus elicits a response. And evidently, it's not with an I, it's with an E. You know, Google, help me out with that. It evokes a response. It brings a response. Okay, even tonight when you read this, okay, there's two possible responses. If you're a Christian, right, if you're a Christian, you're like, yes! And if you're an unbeliever, you just go on rejecting him. It's just words to you. It's just some event that you think might have sort of could have happened. But Jesus always elicits a response. There's only two types of people in this world, Jesus' children and everybody else. Jesus elicits a response. He always elicits a response from those who hate him and from those who love him. When it comes to those who hate him, verse 18, it says, then the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Imagine the nerve they have. The nerve they have. All right, well, you go back to John 1, right? Well, he is the Word. He is the light of the world. He's been there forever. This is his house. This is his place. He can do whatever he wants, whatever he pleases. But the Jews, what? 1 Corinthians 1:22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. And here they are. What do they want? They want a sign. Are you not paying attention? Him being there is the sign. That's the sign, zeal for the Lord's house. So Jesus answered them, okay, you want one? I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Right? Are you kidding me? It took 46 years to build this temple. That's not the first thing I would say. I would say, how are you going to destroy it? You got like a big old sledgehammer, you got a bomb. I mean, what's going on here? But they immediately thought, it took 46 years to build this, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Well, we know that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So even in them asking for a sign, Jesus gives them the sign, but it's not the one they're looking for. Not the one they're looking for. He is saying, the temple of my body is going to die, but in 3 days I am going to raise from the dead. But I want to focus now on those who love him, on those who love him. What's the response that is elicited here? It says in verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Flip over to John 14. And this is exactly what Jesus wanted. This was his plan and his path. Was to go to be with the Father, and then the Holy Spirit would come and would indwell every believer. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance that I said to you. Sometimes we look at the disciples and we go, man, why didn't you get that? It was right in front of your face. Well, we have the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He illuminates God's word. He helps us understand, right? The Holy Spirit didn't indwell them at that point, but the Holy Spirit was coming. Look at John 16, 14. The Spirit of truth from verse 13, he will glorify me. He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. God's perfect and wonderful plan was to put all of these pieces about who Jesus was. And then the Holy Spirit is going to put that puzzle together for those that God chooses to see that picture. And his disciples on this end of the cross, the other end of the cross, are going, wow, what an amazing plan. What an amazing path. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. This is what he wanted. He came to seek and save the lost. They heard what he did and they heard how he did it. And they believed in him. I want us to consider for a moment, since I believe Jesus' words, how do I respond? Since I believe, how do I respond? Number one, I worship him as he prescribes. You think of the temple, you think of the sacrificial system, okay? They circumvented and they did what they wanted, how they wanted it. But God is very clear, right? We should have a high view of God and we should have a high view of scripture. And when we come to the house of the Lord to sing and to praise him, that's what we're here to do. And we're here to worship him and to learn about him and to fellowship with his people and love others. I must worship him as he prescribes. But why? Because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he is the Son of God. I need to trust his authority. I need to trust his authority, right? I believe what he's doing because that's what they wanted to know. Who gives you the authority to do these things? Well, he is God. He can kind of do whatever he wants, but it's his Father's house. You know, a couple of years ago, we put together a program, and what we did is we rented the Byron Nelson football fields. And my son Tucker was going into ninth grade at that time, and we created kind of our own 7-on-7 football league. And we did it to teach and to promote the Byron Nelson passing system. The coaches gave me their playbook. I love printing things off and doing stuff like that. And so all of this was to work on the routes and the combinations, so they thought. What we really wanted to do was share the gospel with them. And the youth leaders were the refs. Some of them knew things about football and some of them did not. And they were the coaches and stuff like that. And so we had like probably 50 guys participating in this. But before they got to play, we shared the gospel with them. We loved it. It was great. But there was one parent who kept just walking out on the field. And he kept barking instructions. And he kept telling people what to do. And so Daniel Hamilton, who we affectionately called Dan Ham, we love him. He was one of the refs and he was like, "Justin, do you see the guy in the pink shirt?" I go, "Yeah." What's his deal, man? Do you want me to stop him from going out and telling people what to do?" And I said, "Daniel, that's the varsity coach. He can do whatever he wants. He's the ultimate authority when it's here, right? Well, Jesus is the authority, so I am going to trust his authority. Just like they should trust his authority to cleanse the temple, any aspect of my life, I trust his authority. I submit to his authority, and I obey his words. I believe in this story. I believe what Jesus did. I believed how he did it. So I worship him as he prescribes. I trust his authority. I obey his words. And it's not up for debate. It's not up for debate. I don't squint really hard and read his word how I think it should go. I just read it for what it is and then I do it. Why? Because he's my Lord. I am his slave. I am his slave. And then lastly, I tell others about him. Tell others about him. Can you imagine being in that temple and seeing Jesus in front of the scribes and the Pharisees, in front of the rulers of the Sanhedrin, in front of the priests, running people out and throwing people out, and then going home? It's like the high school student. "How was your day at school?" "Fine." "How was this?" "Okay." You would not do that. You would run home and you would tell everyone what Jesus did, right? Has he not done much more in saving you? Were you not dead and now are you alive? Did he not die on the cross for your sins? Did he not raise himself from the dead? I gotta tell others. I gotta live that life and I gotta go tell other people about Jesus. The song that we sang tonight and that we're going to sing again in a moment, here are some of the words that you sang. And I hope that you were meditating and lifting those up to the Lord. But look how sweet these words are. "O Most High, King of the ages, great I am, God of wonders. By the blood you have redeemed us, led us through mighty waters. Our what? Strength, our song, our sure salvation. Now to the Lamb upon the throne be blessing, honor, glory, power, for the battle you have won." Hallelujah. Amen. Beautiful song that when we come up to sing and to praise him, I want us to focus on that and offer up that worship as he prescribes. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew himself what was in man." Even those that were like, "Oh yeah, yeah, Jesus, this is great." I mean, he knows their heart. He knows that it was a false profession. Just a commentary here that there are those who say they believe, but they don't. And you will know them by their fruits. Well, one quick question, and you might have been wondering this as we were going through. Is this the same account as in the Synoptic Gospels? All right. You see that John places this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But when you look at the other account, all right, like Mark 11, it's at the end of Jesus' ministry. Mark 11, 15, all right. "They then came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." I love that picture. "And he began to teach them and say, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it what? A robber's den.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." Well, there are two different times that Jesus cleansed the temple. In John, it's the beginning of his ministry to get everyone's attention and who is this guy and what is happening here. In Mark 11, you just had the triumphal entry. And what's the first thing he's going to do when he gets into Jerusalem? He's going to clear that bad boy out again. He's going to clear that out. And you can see the emphasis here is on prayer. The emphasis before is this is my Father's house. Here it's about prayer. So why did Jesus do this twice? Why did Jesus do this twice? Well, clearly, they didn't learn from it the first time. Remember, his brothers were with him the first time. They didn't believe. They didn't connect the dots. Lots of people didn't get it. So he said, all right, here we go again. Here we go again. When you hear this, unbeliever, are you going to turn your ears off? Are you going to walk away from this? What final thoughts do we need to consider in this, okay? I just want to leave us with two quick thoughts. First of all, the worship of God is not a business. It's not a business. Unfortunately, a lot of churches get caught up in the CEO model of leadership. The bottom line is the most important thing. Those are not good churches. We want to put God first because that's whom we're here to serve. Christ is our head. All right, we don't want to mix or to confuse those things. And before you get on the bookstore, guys, all right, remember those are at cost, right, Lance? Yeah, we're not making any money off you with those books. But the church is a place of worship. It is not a place of business. And then without a doubt, Jesus is the Son of God. That's why John recorded this. What are you going to do with that information? If you're an unbeliever, is this enough to convince you? Will you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, does it give you a new zeal and a passion for coming to church? Does it give you a new zeal and a passion to worship and to sing and to study his word? Does it make you want to root things out of your life because you know what you are now? Temple of God where the Holy Spirit indwells. And we don't mix it with the things of the world. We live for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We are so thankful for your Son, Jesus. We are so thankful that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded these events so that we can learn and that we can see. Such a simple story, but so much truth. Jesus is your Son. Jesus does have the authority. Jesus demands that we worship him in a certain way. And I pray, Lord, that we would now stand with one voice and we would cry out to you, praising you for what Jesus has done. His work is finished. He is the Lamb of God. He has taken away our sins. And we look forward to his rule and reign forever. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.